open your Bibles. We just have one verse in James, so I'm going to read the background from Matthew chapter 5. I have often pointed out that the book of James is almost an extended commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Time and again, we see James simply expanding or reiterating what the Savior has taught there. I also find that to be interesting for the more extreme dispensationalists who want to rule out the Sermon on the Mount, and yet it's just pretty much repeated in the book of James. We'll read Matthew 5, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. As you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but who ever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go one mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Thus far, God's holy word. May be seated. Most of us recognize that a person's name is very important. And we ourselves have special attachments to our names. I have a name that's very short, and yet it's most often, 9 times out of 10, mispronounced. Now that's a real advantage when you get calls cold turkey, because as soon as they ask for Mr. Pippa or Peepa or whatever, who's calling? I've lived my life with my name being mispronounced, and after a while you get used to it, but you don't ever enjoy it. But we're attached to our names, and rightly so. They are an extension, in a sense, of who we are. And how much more so is God attached to his name? For God's name is not just an extension of who he is. God's name is the revelation of who he is. God's honor is attached to his name. God's glory is manifested and revealed in his name. And thus, God is jealous for his name. And he's jealous for its use and its use in our speech. And this is something with which many of us wrestle, which many of us abuse, not realizing it, and something about which we need to be much more careful and circumspect in our speech patterns and habits. The thing that James is addressing here, that we are to treat God's name with reverence and truth in our speech because he's jealous of it. Now, in this section of James, James is in a sense giving a series of concluding exhortations, but they're not unrelated exhortations. In the first place, what James says in verse 12 is related to the broader context of the book. Remember way back in chapter 1 that the person who does not bridle his tongue is a hypocrite. And so James there is developing that in the positive, the bridling of the tongue is a sign of true religion. And he has a great deal to say about our speech patterns toward others and the mighty power of the tongue. And he comes back to the tongue now one more time. But more importantly, in the immediate context, I believe that James is wrapping up his discussion of the trials that we undergo in the Christian life. In the first part of chapter 5, he deals with those who oppress either fellow Christians or Christians and who persecute. He then tells us in verse 7 and following that they shall, that there'll be a time of vindication, that God is going to judge those that oppress his people. And thus he goes on to say that we are to be patient and we are to endure during our trials and persecutions, and we're not to lash out at one another, but in fact comfort ourselves with the realization that those who have gone before us also have suffered. Thus we may be patient with one another in our trials. And again, he introduces the matter of judgment, that Christ is at the door. He's listening. And thus, we must be careful how we treat one another in the midst of our trials, not with impatience and bitterness, complaining, murmuring, or grumbling. And then it seems in verse 12 that he addresses the matter of our oath-taking in the midst of our trials and persecutions, which could have manifested itself in two ways. One way was that a person would take a carefully constructed, guarded oath, as we'll see in a moment, to try to protect themselves from the persecutors. On the other hand, people might spice up their conversations and descriptions of what they're suffering with God's name in order to intensify the reality of their sufferings. And there's a temptation to do so. Part of our complaining, but part of our desire to vindicate ourselves or to protect ourselves or to cause others to have greater sympathy for us will add oaths to our speech in order to intensify the reality of what we are suffering. Well, this seems to be the background then of the very simple exhortation that we have in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Again, what the Spirit is doing here is showing us that because God is jealous of his name, we must always be careful in our speech to use it or to speak reverently and truthfully. Because God is jealous of his name, we must labor in our speech to speak reverently and truthfully. Look at three things: a serious prohibition, a practical antidote, and a serious warning. Well, the exhortation can be a bit confusing. It says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath." And you recognize that what James is doing here is simply repeating what our Savior says in Matthew 5, verses 33 and following. The Jews, the non-Christian Jews, had developed a pattern of equivocation, of telling falsehoods and then swearing by not the name of God — they had a superstitious use of the name of God — but by heaven, or by the temple, or by the throne, or by the altar, or by Jerusalem, to give a semblance of weight to what they were saying, when in fact they had no intention of telling the truth. They were using false oaths to confirm falsehoods. And even secular writers will speak of the Jewish abuse of oaths in this fashion. And that seems to be what the Savior has in mind in Matthew chapter 5 and what James is reiterating here. We need to understand then that Jesus nor James are forbidding proper biblical oaths. And we can say that in the first place, the third commandment does not forbid oath-taking, but merely not to take God's name in vain. But when we look through the scripture then, we see the proper use of oaths. So for example, in Exodus 22, here is a proper use of an oath-taking, verses 10 and 11. If any man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he's not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So here God institutes, as part of judicial proceedings in Israel, the use of an oath when there are no other witnesses to confirm truth in a legal transaction. And of course, God himself takes oaths. For example, in Numbers chapter 14, God tells the people that he has pardoned them. And he says, as I live, in 14:11, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now that's a great promise. It's a promise that we should be claiming today. But God takes it by an oath, takes it by his life. And you remember that writer of the Hebrews tells us that God confirmed the covenant promises to us with the promise and by oath. He has sworn to do these things on our behalf. Our Savior, when he was on trial in Matthew chapter 26, was silent until the priest placed him under an oath. And when he was placed under an oath, he then answered truthfully that he was the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul often punctuates his own serious affirmations with oaths, such as in 2 Corinthians 1:13, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So you understand that when Anabaptists and Mennonites and others say that God forbids all oath-taking, that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's not what the Savior or James is saying. It's not oath-taking, proper oath-taking, that is prohibited when he says do not swear at all. No, it is the improper oath-taking, described here, as I've already said, by using appendages. Heaven, or the throne of God, or the altar, or the temple, or Jerusalem, to give the appearance that one is taking an oath in the name of God, when one has careful mental equivocation that he's not taking an oath by the name of God in order to confirm falsehood. Now, we don't do that. I trust that we don't do that. But there are many ways that this works out in our experience where we do, often without thinking, use God's name in an improper and irreverent manner. We do enforce our statements in order to express the intensity of those statements or the intensity of our feelings by adding to them God's names or attributes. One of the predominant ones, particularly in more of the rural South, is O Lordy. And O Lordy was an expression to communicate concern or alarm or intensity. Or God have mercy. And there we're taking the attribute of God in order to express the intensity of our feelings. But even worse, we often just simply add God's names or attributes to very simple statements that don't need it. You know, we say something, you know, God knows, or as God lives, or I swear upon the Bible, when such a thing is not needed. We see when we look at oaths in the Bible that they're required in those serious circumstances of life and death, of ecclesiastical or civil court to give a very sober and solemn answer when we have been challenged about something, but not in this loose and irreverent manner. The thing that we do worse as Reformed Christians is we use mince oaths which gosh or golly or gee whiz, which were all, go to the dictionary, they were all invented to take God's name in vain without taking God's name in vain. Or we use God's attributes. And if you look at what the Catechism says about the third commandment, that God's name is his name, titles, attributes, work, word, and ordinances, all those ways by which God reveals himself. And yet again, it's often common in our speech to say, mercy, or mercy me. And you're going to be surprised if you've never begun to take a mental checklist about your speech, how often you might do it. I discussed this with a friend a little over a week ago, who says, oh Lordy, and mercy. He didn't have the foggiest notion he was saying those things. When we began to talk about it, he was shocked. And he realizes now that he's got to start paying close attention. Some of you need to do that. Now, there are many ways that Dr. Smith has shaped my life theologically. But the two most profound influences that he had on me, one was the Sabbath, and the other was this very issue of men's oaths and taking God's attributes, speaking of them loosely in our speech. And so we are not to use any of God's names or attributes or titles in a common way in our speech. And just in passing, we're not to make lightly of his word either. Jokes about somebody going to heaven and seeing Peter, or jokes about the word of God. Periodically at the Y, people think, well, they can't tell me a dirty joke, but they'll tell me a Christian joke. The Christian joke is off. I'd rather hear a dirty joke. And then you got to be a real prude, you know. You don't laugh at what they think they're doing a favor for the Christian. But we must be jealous as God is jealous. Now, it's a serious prohibition. Notice how James prefaces the exhortation. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. The above all is a way to intensify this exhortation, first in terms of the series of exhortations he's given us with respect to how we behave under trials. We're not vindictive, we're patient, we're going to endure, we're not going to complain, and above all else, we're not going to resort to false or irreverent oaths or use of God's name. And moreover, above all, simply emphasizes the importance of this commandment for all of us. It is very serious. And it's serious for a number of reasons. It's serious in the first place because God's honor is attached to God's name. He has done that. He's the one that tells us how important and precious his name is. He uses the multitude of his different names and titles and attributes to open himself up to us in all of the beauty and glory and splendor of his person. And so to use God's name irreverently is to dishonor your Father, Lord, and Master. It's serious. Second, it's serious. If you just stop and think about it, it's very dehumanizing. I think it's Manton that says is that a person who dishonors God's name destroys humanity. A person who dishonors God's name destroys humanity. Think about it. Think about the really profane people that you know. And people that are really abusive in the name of God. And think how low they've already sunk in terms of their human nature. If one does not reverence the great pattern, the mold after which we have been patterned, then one will think lightly then of the copy, the image of God. A third reason for its seriousness is that it really, there's no gain in it. Again, Manton says that there's no great temptation involved. There's no lust involved. There's no gain. There's no reputation. There's really nothing for us to get by the irreverent use of God's name. It is simply a sign either of carelessness are of wanton disregard for God. Psalmist in Psalm 139 speaks of that wanton disregard that comes with the abuse of God's name. 139 verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. In other words, to take God's name in vain is to speak against him wickedly. A fourth reason that this is so serious is it is one of the most difficult things to quit doing. As I said, we don't even think about it. We are using God's name in such a manner that it's thoughtless, and we don't recognize that we have spiced our conversation with all these exclamations and irreverent uses of God's name. And they have become such a secondary habit that we're not aware of them. We're aware of most of our sins, even our sins of tongue. But this one, so ingrained in our nature that we often do it with no thought. And then finally, if we abuse God's name, it is to be our strong tower. It is the place of our hiding, of our refuge, of our hope. And if we abuse God's name, where is the place then of hope for us? And so it's a serious prohibition. And there's a great summary. It's a bit long, but if you want to open in the back of your hymnals to Confession of Faith 22, the first four paragraphs really are a wonderful summary of the little bit that I've said under this first heading. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So that's what an oath is to be doing. Two, the name of God only, now here we get to our text, is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. To swear by any other thing than the name of God is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Three. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. Right away again we see the vain, irreverent, thoughtless use. The oath is a weighty act, a solemn act, therein to avow nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it's a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Four, an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or the Jesuit mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics are infidels. Which last sentence raises us high above the ethical standards of Islam or Mormons and other sects and cults. And so we have here this very serious prohibition against all false swearing. Well, we have in the second place a practical corrective. It's a very simple thing, he says. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. Again, he's simply taking the words of the Savior from Matthew chapter 5. He's saying that the best way to train ourselves to avoid the improper use of God's name is to become people of simple speech in the averring of truthfulness. That we let our yes be a simple yes and our no a simple no. But what lies under that? A mark of personal integrity. If your yes is to be yes, if you're to feel no weight or compulsion to add to your yes with God help me or as God lives or whatever, then you must be one who has carefully practiced truth telling, so that
Your yes is all that anybody needs out of you. And your no is all that anybody needs out of you, with no further explanations or assertions of God's name. Now, the principle behind this then is not only that it's our integrity that will give truth to our speech. If we're not known for truthfulness, we could add oaths to it all day long, and that is not going to change anybody's opinion of what we have to say. But secondly, when I call this a practical corrective, the Bible here is teaching what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. The best way you're going to correct your speech is by consciously correcting your speech. It's that when you speak wrongly, either falsely or sinfully or coarsely, you immediately repent and correct yourself before that person, as well as seeking then to establish corrective habits. This is what Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members one of another." And here, what J. Adams calls, you put off by putting on. That you got a problem with not always telling the truth, well then you must devote yourself to careful truth speaking. That means correcting yourself in mid-paragraph, then you stop and say, "That's not right. I should not have said that." And you practice truth-telling. And then verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," and that would be also irreverent words. "But only such word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So again, we put off improper speaking by replacing it with proper speaking, and we practice the truthfulness of yes is yes and no is no. It's very important that we all be known of people whose word is trustworthy. Nothing more dangerous in the congregation, the seminary community, or in the family than the person who cannot be trusted with respect to what they have said. Now there's times that, and I've done it myself, we can be forgetful, we think we've said something, and we have to be humble when we're corrected in terms of those things, but we must labor to tell the truth. Because if you become known as someone, I know of some pastors, and it amazes me sometimes how people will say, "Well, yeah, I know that he stretches the truth." How do you sit and listen to him in the pulpit if you know he stretches the truth? That's his reputation. You must be known as men and women of impeccable integrity and truthfulness. So there's no second guessing at what you have to say. Now, we don't have any children here today, so I'm just going to have to pick on the two of you. But it's very important in the family. It's one of the reasons why your parents tell you not to tell lies. Because if you tell lies, then we have no basis of trusting you when you tell the truth. And it creates a great danger and difficulty in the family relationship. So learn from very young age always to tell the truth, regardless if that gets you in trouble or if that gets your sister or brother in trouble or friend. You must practice telling the truth so there'll never be distrust. And particularly then when you become teenagers, that is when that distrust becomes so bad. When a teenager tells a lie to his or her parents, and there's immediately a bond that is broken. And so resolve now that you will be truth tellers by God's grace all of your life. That brings us then to the last thing. We've seen the serious prohibition and the practical corrective. We look then at the grave warning. And indeed, it is a grave warning. You see, after all, it's a matter of the tongue. As we do with all of the matters of the tongue, we tend to put this in a much less serious category, don't we? Our speech just is not as serious as our actions. which is why I believe that God enforces this here and in the third commandment with this grave warning, so that you may not fall under judgment. With this warning, God is teaching us how serious our tongues are to Him, how serious our reverent use of His name is to Him, how serious our commitment to truth-telling is to Him. So He takes us back to the third commandment, that the one who takes God's name in vain shall not be guiltless. Our Savior applies that same warning then to the use of the tongue in Matthew chapter 12, in a context of the slander and blasphemy of His enemies. He talks about slander against the Son, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 34 and following, "You brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." On the day of judgment, we're going to give an account for every false oath, every lie. You remember in Revelation, no liars in heaven. Every irreverent use of God's name. Our Christian character is to be vindicated by our speech. It is to be the witness that we are who we claim to be. On the one hand, this warning shows us exactly how serious this is. On the other hand, it drives us but to one place, doesn't it? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the affectionate address. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." James is writing to us as Christians, as brothers and sisters. That is a motivation, but it's also our great hope, as I've pointed out to you many times. We are brethren because of our union with Christ, because we're clothed in Christ, because we're joined to Christ. And really, where this warning brings us is back to Christ, because none of us is perfect in His speech. James has already said that. We've not been perfect in our use of God's name, not been perfect in our integrity of speech. And so there's only one place that's safe for us to go. It's that tower of refuge. It's the name of Jesus, by alone, that we are saved. And thus, the exhortation, it calls us to a standard of perfection that exceeds any of our ability in this life. It drives us right back into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we might sin carelessly. No, we must not do that. I can say, God forbid that we ever do that. But we are going to sin. We're going to sin thoughtlessly. And we're going to speak irreverently. And it reminds us that we need Christ, and He's precious to us. And the very fact that we flee to Him then makes the name of God all the more beautiful and glorious to us, doesn't it? You see, it's as we really reverence and revere and love the name and the God in that name, that the name becomes so wonderful to us that we do shudder when we hear ourselves or someone else abuse it in any way whatsoever. Your name's important to you, but I'd say more importantly to you is the name of your spouse. I hear my wife's name. I might be away on a trip, and somebody says something about sissy or whatever, and it always will bring a smile to my heart. My oldest grandchild, Abigail, the first one's always going to be special, particularly a little girl to a granddaddy. You say the name Abigail. There's a lot of Abigails, and I admire a lot of Abigails, but there's none like my Abigail. And that name is precious. How much more precious should be the name of God, of Jesus, of Lord, of Savior, of Redeemer, of Creator? How much more precious mercy and grace and loving kindness is to us who know Him and who love Him? Yes, He's jealous of His name, but we need to be jealous. of His name, because we delight in it. It is the most beautiful and glorious name. It's a name above all names. And so God is jealous of His name, and because of that, we are to labor in our speech to speak with reverence and with truthfulness. Now just a little of encouragement, because some of the reaction is, that's making a mountain out of a molehill. It's such a small thing. Is it really going to make a difference? If you have high blood pressure, that little bitty pill you're to take every day is a very small thing, isn't it? But if you neglect it, you have a stroke or a heart attack. It's that simple. You see, small things are very important. Well, it's a difficult thing. It entails a lot of effort. Well, in the last few years, many of us have become alerted to gluten intolerance, or people who have allergies to grain products. And as they become aware of that, it's not a small thing. Those of you that knew what Pastor Panduta Ward was going through before he was diagnosed, he was getting weaker and weaker and filled with pain. And so these people go to a great deal of effort to deal with what you and I might think is a small thing, to make sure that the food's not even touched by the foods that they cannot tolerate. But they know that their health and well-being depends upon that. My dear Christian friends, my brothers and sisters, your health and well-being depend upon your reverent use of the name of God. So may He give grace to each one of us to be jealous and zealous in our use of God's name. Encourage one another to correct us as we would gently correct one another, as we live together. That's the best way in the world to break the habits. It's just a simple little smiling correction. And we all need it. And so as we live together, we can actually promote that great work of Christ in our midst. Amen. Holy and glorious God, whose name is above all names, by whose name we are saved, the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name by which He's exalted and glorified above all, and every knee shall bow before Him. We bless You for the multitude of names that You use and titles and attributes to reveal Yourself to us. We bless You for Your great works. We pray that we shall revere them all the more, that we will love You in every way by which You reveal Yourself to us, and that we indeed will grow in our proper use of Your name and our love for it. Give us much grace for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.